Okay, we'll read chapter 3. I think it would be well to read the whole chapter, chapter 3 of Ezra. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Cabiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests, the Levites, and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Well, in our first readings, we've considered, of course, chapters 1 and 2 of Ezra. I suppose we could call them introductory in their nature. They describe the initial way in which the people came back to the land when Cyrus made his proclamation that the Jews in Babylon, or now it was the Persian Empire, would be free to go back and to build a house unto their God. Those were the words of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And we saw that just under 43,000 did that. And we considered the various things it said about the way their compatriots who stayed in Persia helped them. That was verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. And the way in which Cyrus the king actually brought out vessels from the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem all those years before, and he put them in the hand of his of the Jews who were returning to the land. And then in chapter 2, we had them named, or at least their families named, or the places where they came from named, and we were able to get some very practical thoughts from that list of names in chapter 2, what it showed about the makeup of the various people that went back to Jerusalem. And then at the close of the chapter, we saw that they were very careful about accepting everyone who came. Some couldn't prove their genealogy, either to show they were really of the people of Israel or that they were priests in the case of those who said they were priests. And care was taken only to recognize those who could prove their genealogy. And we drew some practical lessons from that. It really, I think, showed the many who were moved to come back. Some perhaps surprisingly compared with others, both ways. Some came back in larger numbers than others. We saw the Nethinim, who weren't originally of the people of Israel, they came back in some force, while there weren't many Levites. We might have expected there to be a great number of them, given that they had come back to build the house of the Lord. But as we move into chapter 3, we perhaps start to see some of the specific things they had to do in order to accomplish this task. And in the first part of this chapter, the first 7 verses, we see, first of all, that they began to offer sacrifices on the altar. They put the altar on its base even before they built the house or rebuilt the house of the Lord, so that they could offer up sacrifices to the Lord. And I'm sure we can get something out of that. It shows the priority they put on giving Jehovah a response from their hearts, something the Lord counts as very precious and still does today from us. He looks for the fruit of our lips, worship the fruit of our lips, praise the praises of our lips. We get that in Hebrews chapter 13. But then moving on, we saw that they not only offered these sacrifices, but they started to make preparations for actually laying the foundation of the temple or the house of the Lord, as it's generally called. Verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters and so on. And then in the second part of the chapter from verse 8 onwards, we get in particular the ones who were of the priestly family, Jeshua and his sons and his brethren, verse 9, the ones that were going to conduct the service of the Lord in his house. And then we get the celebration which occurred when that foundation was laid, and this remarkable description of it. Those who had seen the temple in the days of Solomon, couldn't have been that many of them, they would have been very old, I think, but they really wept when they saw the house now in comparison with what they remembered it had been. But others, of course, younger, were moved to shout with joy. So there were these two kinds of cries going on, and it was quite difficult to discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. That's in verse 13. So I think this chapter, quite a well-known chapter, has a lot to teach us, and we can see in it both the positive aspects of returning to the Lord, but also the humbling aspect of it as well, when we see that things can never be quite the same as they were before because of the failure that had crept in and that had resulted in the people of Judah and Benjamin becoming captives in Babylon. So I'll leave it there and let others contribute to the study now.
In view of your introduction, Simon, perhaps the brethren might like to comment a little bit on the order of this chapter. Why is it that the altar can be set up, the feasts observed, all which would involve lots of offerings, before the temple was built? They hadn't even laid the foundations of the temple, and yet the altar is up and running, as it were. We might have thought, surely they couldn't do this until the whole temple was finished, consecrated, and everything done, and then they can start using it. So perhaps brethren might like to comment on the order of these verses.
I think that's a very good question. I have been thinking of that myself as well. But I'd like to hear too from others as to why this happened, why it happened this way. Not because we want to shoot one another down if we disagree, but because we want to learn from one another, get different insights into why this was the case.
Could we not quote from Colossians, in all things he must have the preeminence, and in whatever we do, we should put God first. And in setting up the altar, they were offered the burnt offering, which would speak of the Lord Jesus. And that is vitally important, that he and his things are put before we do anything for the building of the temple or any other aspect of the work of the Lord.
When we read the first part of this chapter, it struck me the number of times the burnt offering is mentioned.
Mm.
In fact, that's the only offering that's mentioned, the burnt offering. And I suppose, as you say, Rusty, speaks of the Lord Jesus, what he is to the Father. And when we read through the offering in Leviticus, although it's the presenting of the Lord Jesus to the Father, it also mentions, look at verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him.
Yes.
So although it's the burnt offering, and it's the worth of what the Lord Jesus is to the Father, atonement still comes in for the one who offers the sacrifice. And I suppose we look at the chapter here, and it brings us before the Father in a spirit of worship. As Rusty said, it's the Lord Jesus is the object of the Father's love, and this is what we present to the Father. So it's worship, really, I think, is the in the beginning of this chapter, and the altar has to be there before we can have this form of worship with the sacrifices. So today, I suppose, if we look at this from our point of view, it would be when we come together to remember the Lord. And we have the same lessons to learn from this as we do when we come on a Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread. We present, as it were, the Lord to the Father. And it shows that spirit of worship because we have received the benefits of the Lord Jesus' death. And as you said, we will lay our hand on his head, the offering's head, and therefore we become part of it. We accept our death, and therefore we are presenting what the Lord Jesus is to us, but he's also the same to the Father. So I think this is the thing that struck me most, is that we have the burnt offering brought before us in quite a number of these verses. And if the other thing is, when we look at the burnt offering, it was all for God, but the offerer was still had the skins, the outer covering, which was given to the priest who offered the sacrifice. So although we are presenting everything to the Father, there is something which is for us in a way also, not of what we say, but the fact that we are in the good of the sacrifice. And I think that's why the altar was built first, so that they could provide this worship to the Father.
They had to begin somewhere, didn't they? And really, that there was nothing. So in building the altar, they were beginning with God, and they were beginning with worship. And I think Gwyn has in substance said the same thing. There was no temple. There were no walls. That came later with Nehemiah, the exclusion of evil. But the focus here wasn't God. Thankfulness to God for the recovery, having come back from Babylon, and the desire to give him his portion. And I think that's a good beginning. And indeed, if we take the recovery in the 1800s, the Dublin Brethren, sometimes known as the Plymouth Brethren, but the Dublin Brethren, a movement began in Dublin, and in Mr. Darby's recollection, or from his perspective, it all kicked off. I know that's maybe not exactly a good figure of speech to use, but it all commenced. He looked back to a private house, Francis Hutchinson's house, and JND present, Bellett present, and Edward Cronin present, I think, someone's wife. He says, there were four of us at the beginning. But what was the beginning? It was to break bread and do this in remembrance of me. It was the recovery of an appreciation of the depth and the extent of Matthew 18:20 and how applicable it was in a time of failure and in a time of ruin. And here in the Old Testament session, it's falling on a time of failure and ruin, and they build the altar, and the worship begins with God. The other thing, too, is it's the seventh month, isn't it, that is brought before us here. Maybe someone will say something about that also.
Just to go back a few more thoughts about the burnt offering. I agree with everything that's been said, of course, but it's the first of the offerings that is mentioned in Leviticus. It could be called a foundational offering. After all, the altar in the tabernacle and in the temple was called the altar of burnt offering. And many of the offerings were offered on the burnt offering. In fact, I think all but a few were offered on the altar of burnt offering. So this shows us that the offering which speaks of the Lord Jesus, as we've been saying, in his total devotion to his Father, is really the foundational offering of all offerings. It's the offering which is for God's pleasure. And as a result of that, really, it's the only offering that really pleases God and can lay a basis for us to offer ourselves to God. Of course, there has to be the sin offering and in its due place, the meal offering and the peace offering, the trespass offering. But really, the burnt offering is the primary offering. I think it isn't wrong to say that. So the remnant that returned, in a way, they saw beyond Cyrus's proclamation. Cyrus, though he is called my shepherd by Jehovah in the book of Isaiah, really he wasn't, well, we don't know to what extent he knew God. Probably not as much as Nebuchadnezzar came to know God. And although God moved him to make this proclamation, to give the people the opportunity to go back to the land, really people like Jeshua and Zerubbabel, they rightly, as Jews, devoted Jews, they saw beyond him. He saw the need for them to build the house of the Lord again, but they saw the need to worship God again. They couldn't worship God in Babylon or Persia. Now was the opportunity. As soon as they got back to Jerusalem, the place where God had placed his name, to worship him, and they wouldn't even allow the fact that the temple hadn't actually been rebuilt to delay them in doing that. So I think it's good to see that their perception went beyond Cyrus's, but was characterized by what the law says, because it also says in this chapter, it's interesting to see in this chapter, that they acted according to the law of Moses, the man of God. It says in verse 2, there are a number of references to the fact that they were doing things according to what God had already revealed. And that's got a practical lesson for us as well. And of course, as you've said, the seventh month is a very significant month. Andrew, it's a very significant month. Three of the seven feasts of Jehovah took place in the seventh month. But I'm not going to say any more. I'll leave somebody else to speak about that.
The burnt offering, it was the first in the order of Leviticus, and it was the first from God's perspective. But for us, when we come in, I think it's the sin offering.
Yes.
That would come first. And I would base that on Genesis chapter 4, where the Lord says to Cain, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and there's a footnote in JND which says a sin offering lieth at the door. In other words, a provision would be made. The Hebrew word kind of both senses, sin or sin offering. But if we take it, a sin offering lieth at the door, that's God's provision for us, our need, our necessity. Laying our hands on the burnt offering, it's the acceptance of the burnt offering that is transferred to us, which is a very wonderful thing, and perhaps a little picture of the fact that we are accepted in the beloved. But in saying that the burnt offering comes first, and it was the altar of burnt offering, and it's foundational, etc., everything that you've said, Simon, it just goes to underline that they had God's interests at stake, and they were looking at things from God's point of view, and they desired that God should have his portion. And that's a very important thing for our consideration today, that God should have his portion. And if we want to bring it right down to the present day, I hope I'm not too bold when I say that sometimes the morning meeting resembles a testimony meeting, and it's those benefits that we have from Christ's death, which has its place, and I'm not excluding it. I'm just thinking that perhaps the burnt offering, the fact that God has been infinitely and eternally glorified in the death of Christ, as we have it in John's Gospel, now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. So this is wonderful that Ezra and Yeshua, they were concerned for God's glory, and they made a start. The older ones had seen better things. They wept, and the younger ones rejoiced, and the shout went up, a very loud shout, and people couldn't distinguish if it was joy or sorrow. Now, I don't suppose we would shout today in our worship, nor use musical instruments either. You know, there are things that are characterized Jewish approach to God, which are very different to the Christian approach, but we can certainly learn from all these things.
Is it not true that the first offering was a burnt offering? You mentioned Cain's offering, but Abel also offered a lamb, didn't he, or a sheep? That was a burnt offering. That was the first offering that was acceptable to God, shall we say. Cain's was not acceptable. Really, the only basis of our acceptance before God is the cross of Christ. And we remember when Noah, you know, came out of the ark onto a new situation, the first thing he did was offer a burnt offering. The only basis that we can go on with God is the cross of Christ, which the burnt offering speaks of. They're here. They say that they were frightened. They had fear of the people around, and they seemed to need to realize that they had to do that which was pleasing to God and bring this offering, or these many offerings, in order that they may be in a right relationship with God, who they needed his help for. And for us, the cross of Christ is the only basis on which we can approach to God. We have no other claim. We cannot claim that we are special brethren or anything. Our only basis is the cross. And that is what the only thing that satisfies the heart of God in relation to sin, and is our basis of our approach to him. And so it is appropriate, really, that they had this this offering to... which spoke, because they didn't realize that they were obeying the command, of course, which is also a matter of faith, to obey what Moses had set them to do. But of course, we now know in the full light of what these offerings spoke about, that they speak of Christ and his death, and how much more it must mean to us to realize that that is the basis of our approach to God.
If we go back a few moments, just a couple of points. The first one is when the instructions were given for the tabernacle, the first thing that was mentioned was the ark. Make thee an ark which speaks of Christ. And we see this throughout the scripture that the Lord must come first. As far as Andrew's question about the seventh month was very important in that three of the feasts, according to Leviticus 23, comes in the seventh month. On the first day of the month, we have the Feast of Trumpets, which would clearly prefigure the day of the setting up of the kingdom, when the kingdom is set up. And then on the 10th day of the month, we have the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th day, we have the Tabernacles. And these three all took place on the seventh month.
Mm. Prophetically, these three feasts speak of Israel regathered, the trumpets, going through the Day of Atonement, addressing the matter of their guilt before God, and then leading on to the tabernacles or booths, where we see the millennial time of their blessing. So it's very appropriate that they should be on this particular time. They all gather together. We saw the end of the previous chapter. They disperse to their various cities in Israel. But now they come together to Jerusalem. Again, this is because the law said on this, I take it this was the first of the feasts, they all had to come together to Jerusalem, all the males. So they were coming together according to the word of God, and in a way prefiguring that future day where God would recall his people to the land of promise. So it's a very appropriate time that it should be this seventh month. It would speak morally of this time in which they were going through, they were experiencing the same conditions. And perhaps one thing we can say is that if we are looking at remnant features, we get two in this verse, I would suggest. First of all, there's unity of action. They all come together as one man. Now, if we have our eyes upon Christ and the Spirit is leading, won't there be unity of action?
Yes.
There ought to be. If there's not, then there's something wrong. This is a feature of the remnant. And secondly, another feature I would suggest would be obedience to the word of God. They came together as one man to Jerusalem. It doesn't say you don't get an expression as you get in verse 2. I think you already mentioned it, Simon. The end of the verse, as it is written in the law of Moses. They are taking account of the word of God at the end of verse 4. According to the ordinance in regard to the feasts. And I think later on you get, again, according to the pattern that David had set up, or words to that effect. So you get this feature stamped on this chapter. They are dependent upon the word of God. These are features of this remnant, and they are features that should be seen in us also in our day. We should be marked by unity, by dependence upon God, keeping our eyes on Christ, with the Spirit therefore leading in a unified, united way, and linked with that would be a dependence upon the word of God, because that is what the Spirit will direct us to. He will open the scriptures to us that we might understand it and live it out. And this is what these people were doing in their day, and we should be doing in our day.
Yeah. We have been saying that they started with the first thing, which was response to God. And we've seen in that our response to God today proceeds from the fact the Lord Jesus has given himself, delivered himself up unto God for a sweet smelling savour for us. He's done it for us. It's in Ephesians 5. And that is quite right. But it's strange in a way, although you've said it's quite to be expected, Andrew, but looking at it from another point of view, this record starts with the last of the seven feasts, the seventh of the seven feasts. So God, if you like, is looking at things from another perspective. He's looking at how he's going to accomplish his purpose ultimately. His for Israel is going to bring them back into the land to enjoy the land again. And feeble, humanly speaking, as this might be, God sees in it what he's working towards. And that's why I think in his providence, they arrive in Jerusalem on the seventh month. And the first feast they take up is the Feast of Tabernacles, which really is the millennium, isn't it? It speaks of the millennium and the blessings that will accrue to his people, his earthly people in that day. So it's beautiful to see that they have God in their thoughts and he has them in his thoughts. And it comes together beautifully in this chapter.
So that would be in contrast to the recovery under Hezekiah and Josiah, when they first thing they did was kept the Passover.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
Was the basis of their acceptance before God in those days. But as you say, here there's definitely an indication that this return was really a foreshadowing of future day when the Lord regathers his people to Israel.
Yeah.
I suppose the other thing to notice is that this was not a remnant coming out of Egypt,
no,
but out of Babylon. And when we look at the New Testament, we know what Babylon stands for. As opposed to Egypt, it speaks of the world which is, keeps people in bondage to Satan. And then they come out of that when, as we see in the Red Sea, speaks of salvation, conversion. But we're looking now at coming out of Babylon. I suppose if we want a New Testament equivalent, we're looking at 2 Timothy. But we mustn't get ahead of ourselves. And when we look at the chapter itself, we do get a mention of the trumpets, Feast of Trumpets being the first of the three last feasts. That's after the Feast of Weeks, which speaks of the assembly in this age. But in verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets.
Yep.
So when the foundation was set down, then we see the Feast of Trumpets. So that would, I think, prefigure this last seventh month with Israel, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or both.
They're all there, yeah.
This remnant seemed to be reenacting, as it were, acting in view of these future feasts. And I read the suggestion. It seems to me that the work of Zerubbabel and Jeshua equates really to the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonement. We could equate with the work of Ezra at the end of the book, especially you think of the his praise confession in chapter 9. And when we come to Nehemiah, perhaps that prefigures the work that will be done with the tabernacles, the booth, the establishing of the city, the administration. Mm-hmm. It's one of these ways in which these people were acting out things which they didn't understand. But I think with New Testament light, we can see these things looking back. That was a suggestion for everything to think over.
Yes, I think you can see those aspects in the what we call the post-exilic books, which are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. God has not cast his people away. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. This whole history really shows that God keeps his promises, even if we fail. And he's made promises regarding his earthly people that he's going to keep. There's no question of that. And there's no doubt that Israel will be blessed in the land in the coming day when they've recognized that they have gone against God for much of their history. And in particular, they actually crucified the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, something that they've never recognized or accepted. But when they do that, as they will do it, as we read in Zechariah, God will bless them then. And it's not really for us to interfere with God's dealings with Israel or for countries to interfere with Israel's dealings, Israel's situation. We have to leave that in God's hands. He's going to bring it about for sure.
Would we say that, or are we going too far to suggest that the last verse of chapter 2 says all Israel in their cities, and in the first verse here we have the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem? Would this be a picture of the future day when the Lord will come back, as we get in these feasts further on? We know that it will include the 12 tribes. They will all be gathered together to the Lord before the start of the thousand-year reign.
Yeah. Well, it's notable that they're called Israel, isn't it, Rusty? I mean, all Israel. And then the children of Israel. We know that that expression, the children of Israel, really includes all Israel. And God is seeing them as the sample of his whole earthly people. Of course, we know that they only came really, properly speaking, from two tribes. But nevertheless, I think, as you've said, God sees in this what he's going to accomplish in a future day.
I think we saw in the Psalms, when we were looking at them at Kilkeel, that the thought, the recognition of the Jewish remnant, as you've been saying, Simon, is very important. They'll go right the way through, despite practical conditions in Malachi, despite the 400 silent years. The prophetic voice was given again by John the Baptist. And there were Simeon and Anna in the temple. There was Elizabeth and Mary. There was the godly remnant, and right through the Lord's earthly ministry. And then they were incorporated into the assembly. And when the assembly is removed, then God's going to begin again his work amongst Israel and through Israel to the nations. So I think, Rusty, these things flow together. I had a power outage there, so I missed a little bit. I'm sorry.
So far we've looked at what is corporate, and in verse 1 we have expression as one man. But when we get to the end of chapter 5, we have something else which is not corporate, it's individual. In the end of chapter 5, and everyone that willingly offered a voluntary offering to Jehovah. Do we have something to say about that? Because we have the aspect of corporate worship, but here it's clearly individual, isn't it?
You mean verse 5?
Yeah. Yes, verse 5. Hmm. We've very clearly related what Israel, or what the remnant was doing here to ourselves in type. So what do we learn from this particular expression at the end of verse 5, and everyone that offers a voluntary offering to Jehovah?
Well, the fact that it's corporate doesn't do away with the fact that there should be, and it's good to see when there's individual exercise of heart. So we have to each one respond ourselves, but it's as part of the whole, isn't it? We in Christianity, certainly, there's this corporate character to it, or collective character to it, when we think of the fact that the church is formed of each and every member, the body is formed of each and every member. So there's room for individual exercise and response, but it should be today, certainly, and I think in spirit we see it here, done in unity.
Mm. You'd have to say you get both. On the day of the feasts, the priest offered on behalf of the nation. The day of the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, in verse 4, they were to offer, what, for themselves? No, for the people. But in the day-to-day life of the priest, the rest of the year, generally, individuals came with their offerings and they offered them. I mean, so, yes, you get both.
Has anything been said about Yeshua, the son of Josedek? Is this the same as Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3?
I thought it was.
Yeah. What we would be doing would be, therefore, applying the figure to ourselves as we've been doing, would be under the direction of Christ.
Yeah. Yes.
And, I mean, we can't. We can't bring the assembly really in the Old Testament. You know, there may be certain parallels. As there was a brother amongst us for a time, and no matter where he read, it always came round to the assembly, whether it was Old or New Testament. But I think you've maybe put us on the right track, Simon, that in Corinthians, in the functioning of the body, you know, the better the what shall we say, the superior or the greater gifts, they were not to despise the lesser ones.
Yeah.
And vice versa. Two things are true. not independency, but that doesn't set aside individual exercise. So, David, it's a good point you've raised about our individual exercise. As we say sometimes, you in your small corner and I in mine, you know, we've all got something to do, especially in these days where the testimony is weak in this land.
Mm.
We have to support each other.
Yes, for sure. But if there's no individual exercise, there won't be much collective response, will there? So the two things do go together. Incidentally, in verse 2, I don't want to swim against the way in which the exercise is flowing, but I just point out that it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, I think Moses is called this 6 times in Scripture, and it's interesting that it should appear here, because I think it does perhaps reflect on what we've just been discussing. Moses was the man of God. He could be used by God for the blessing of God's earthly people. Sometimes he was on his own. It seemed almost he was the only one who was really wanting to work things out for God. Of course, there were others like Caleb and Joshua, but the law of God is characterized here as being of Moses, the man of God. And I think in these individual men, we've seen Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they do have a character which is also marked by this desire to stand for God in what was a difficult situation. Early on in our reading, in verse 3, we saw the fear was upon them because of the people of the countries. These two men took their responsibility and acted as leaders among God's people, and as a result, they put the law first, because that was God's word at that time, and they enabled the people to respond appropriately to this opportunity they had to offer up offerings to Jehovah. So I think it's just a little point. It doesn't really need to be elaborated on, but we see this character of one who stands for God, but is not maverick. God isn't looking for mavericks today, I don't think. He's looking for those who, I don't think he was looking for mavericks in this day, but he certainly isn't looking for maverick today. You know, people who are just acting as if they are in a little bubble by themselves. He's wanting us to act in the context of the whole people of God.
I've appreciated very much what has been said about the question I raised, but it does also seem to me that when it comes to offerings, sacrifices, they're always Godward. They're not manward, they're Godward. This is very specifically said there. When of everyone that willingly offered a voluntary offering to Jehovah. So this is clearly Godward, isn't it?
Yeah.
So I don't want to suggest that being a maverick is good.
No,
what you mentioned.
No, I wasn't thinking of you. Yeah.
But nevertheless, it's very clear that this is Godward,
yeah,
and not manward.
And also today, you know, it's great to be together as a company to worship God, but there is also the opportunity for individual exercise. We can worship God at home on our own during the week. Yeah. And indeed, unless we really are in a spirit of worship, we wouldn't have much to offer when we come together.
Mm.
So there's always, even under the law, there was opportunity for free will offerings. And we're free to come before God because we have that wonderful access anywhere to bring praise and to offer the Lord Jesus as our worship.
Just a note in relation to Joshua's father in 1 Chronicles 6:15, we read, and Josiah, a slightly different word, went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think we read that he came back, but his son did.
Yeah.
And what a good thing it is when our children follow in our steps or in the steps of the Lord. And here we see this one that is one of the leaders amongst the people is here in the rebuilding of the temple.
So this man is one who could prove his genealogy in contrast to those we were looking at last week who couldn't. He had a place, an elevated place, a responsible work to do. He was qualified to do it. Perhaps just to go back to this matter of Moses, the law of Moses, the man of God. The people we saw already had gone back and they were missing certain things. They didn't have, as far as we can see, the ark. They didn't have a priest with Urim and Thummim that could discern these things. Did that mean that they could change the way they did things? No, they couldn't. There was no other way. When they went back to the start. If we went, for example, to the Church of England and we went to their synods, we see they would have rules that would evolve over time. And they keep adapting and updating things. And they say, well, we make it good for the modern day. But this is not the way a remnant acted in the scriptures. When they went back, they said, no, we're not going to adapt anything. We might have been exposed to much in Babylon, but now we've gone back to the place where God would have us to go. We are going to act according to what Moses, the man of God, wrote under God's direction in the law. And if we are going to act according to, let's find the one with David in verse 10, when they come to the foundation of the temple being built, and they have the trumpets and the cymbals, and they praise God. It's according to the directions of David, king of Israel. That is, the one who through whom God laid down the instructions as to temple worship. So they're going back to the very start. This is it's vital. We don't believe in this evolution in any sense. Certainly not evolution of doctrine here, teaching. When they went back to what was written in the scriptures. And we can think of Martin Luther, famous quote, the reformers. It was what was in the scriptures. That's what we are going to do. That's what we're going to follow. And this is seen again right at the start of the history of this remnant. And it's vital to us. We can't adapt things for the modern world. That's not the way. We have to act according to what God has written. And God, who knew in advance all the conditions, knew it would be suitable for all time. This is the way he's given us instructions. If we think we have to modify it, what we're really doing is doubting that God foresaw the future.
Yeah.
God knew the conditions we would be in. God knew them. And what he has given is good for all time.
When Moses was given the instruction in relation to the tabernacle, it is said a few times, make sure that you make it according to the pattern shown in the mount. Now, we're not building a tabernacle or a temple, but we are forming the assembly. And we have to make sure that we build it according to the pattern shown in the mount, and not a mountain, but by the apostles, and particularly by the apostle Paul, which brought out the truth of the assembly. So we have to keep referring back to the writings of Paul as to the truth of the assembly.
And in fact, Rusty, the tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. You know, it was really the antitype, and Christ did not enter into a temple made with hands, but into heaven itself. So that's the character of our worship, a heavenly one. But, you know, Moses still talks, so we need to hear him speaking. And Paul uses the expression in Romans 10, as Moses says, you know, that's him talking. Well, of course, he's talking through the Pentateuch, through the books of Moses. And very, very likely, I think, that he actually wrote them themselves. It just says it is written here in the, it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Very, very likely that Moses wrote them himself, don't you think?
Yes, I don't see any reason for doubting that.
But, I mean, it was David that organized the service of song in the house of God and the musical accompaniments that pertain to that former order of things and the singing men and the musical instruments. It was We see in what Andrew has brought out, Moses and David, we see surely, if we don't see anything else, we see that Scripture as a whole, you know, and there's a, despite being written over so many hundreds of years and despite the different contributors, it's a common message, it's a common theme, because it's the mind of God is revealed to us in it.
Right. Perhaps we shouldn't miss also that one of the offerings that is particularly brought out in these verses is the continual burnt offering. There was a lamb offered in the morning and a lamb offered in the evening. So there was always a burnt offering burning upon the altar. It was the foundation, we've used this word already, of all the other offerings that were offered in the tabernacle and the temple. And it's interesting to see that verse 3, they offered up burnt offerings on it as to Jehovah, the morning and evening burnt offerings. I think that's a reference to the continual burnt offering. And although we've alluded to it perhaps indirectly, this is, of course, a picture of the offering of the Lord Jesus as having eternal value. It will never cease to have that wonderful result of glorifying God and bringing blessing to us. I just wanted to actually note that it's specifically the one of the offerings that is offered. There are others in verse 5, going back to David's point, and afterwards the continual burnt offering again, and those of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of Jehovah that were consecrated, and then, as David was pointing out, everyone that willingly offered a voluntary offering to Jehovah. So we see the underlying offering, the continual burnt offering, but we also see the responses that came at particular points in the year, as we've been noting the three last feasts, but no doubt the other feasts as well when the new year came round, and then the individual responses to God that people made. It's really a high point. I think you could honestly say this was a high point in the return of God's earthly people to the land of Israel.
It was in a situation where they were aware that the people around were not sympathetic to what they were doing. And it says it was because of the fear in verse
3.
For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. I was thinking of the disciples they met in the upper room for fear of the Jews, didn't they? And many of the Lord's people today meet in situations where there's fear of persecution or the authorities, or the world around does not appreciate the things of Christ and his people.
We don't read for fear of them. They set up watches, they built the wall, they armed themselves. No, for fear of the people they offered to God. It's a lovely picture. May we have the same faith as these people here.
They saw the secret of their deliverance from these people lay with God, and that led them to give God his first place. Well, we've come really to the end of our time. I'm sorry to say, it was good to study these verses. We haven't really covered what happened in verse 7, there may be other things that brethren would like to come back to, so I think we'll start with verse 7 next week. In the meantime, we can just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer.